Turn again to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3 this evening. And I think it's on page 1067 of your pew Bibles. Chapter 2, Jonah prayed, and with the result that the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be published, or proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yea, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?' Then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Dear Lord, having read your holy, infallible, and inspired word again, a word that comes straight from you, from your Spirit, and is given to us in perfection, Lord, we know that we need it, and we need your Spirit to open it up and to guide us and to encourage and strengthen us. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be in here in power, that I would speak simply and clearly and boldly, and that you would fill the hearts of each one here and strengthen them in your word and Spirit. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. I have a very simple introduction tonight. I just, by way of actually theme an introduction, I'm going to just ask a question. When you read chapter 3 of Jonah, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you believe what's being recorded in that book, in that chapter, in that narrative? And I know that there's some of you that are thinking to yourselves, well, yeah, it's inspired. It's the inspired word of God. Of course I believe it. And somebody else is up there already thinking about their blog site. I think our minister is trying to cast doubt upon the word of God. I am not. I'm just asking a question. Do you believe it? Think about it. Put it in the back of your mind, and we'll come back to that. Okay? All I want to do is lay out very simply and very quickly what's happening in our text. All right, the text is really divided into three parts. Verses 1 through 4, verses 5 through 9, and verse 10. In verses 1 through 4, what we're being provided with is a picture of the foolishness of God's strategy or the weakness of His strategy. All right, there's three things that are happening in verses 1 through 4. First, we see the prophet. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Now, I love that word. Okay? And there's two ways you can take it. The one way is the way that it's given to us in the text. When we put it all together, you'll see what I'm saying. The one way is that you're looking at Jonah and you're thinking, this is a bad-tempered prophet that's fairly hard-hearted, that shows he's got a pretty confused heart and mind. And for some reason, God's going to use this guy. He's going to send one guy to a city to proclaim the word of God. Does that make sense? Now, the other way we can look at it, just kind of as an aside, and we'll look at that in chapter 4 in a couple of weeks too, I actually happen to see the grace of God written all over that verse. God's grace. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. How many of us have avoided the word of God one time, two times, three times, ran. I can promise you there's probably more than a couple of us in this room that ran a few times from the Word of God. But we got a God who keeps coming, and He keeps using us, though we show our inadequacy again and again. So we have a prophet, a somewhat bad-tempered, a somewhat confused prophet. Now he seems to have been brought back into line. He's had some retraining. He's had some deep water training, and he is now prepared to actually do what God says. So that's the first element. The second element is the message. God says to him, He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, preach to it the message that I'll tell you." All right, what's the message? 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, I don't know how that message hits you, but it doesn't hit me as particularly inspirational. All right? So you're going to go into a city, because that's the third element. The city itself and the size of the city is the third element of these first four verses. Because what's happening is this one man and this message are being contrasted with the size and the hugeness of this city. Because even in ancient times, a city of 120,000 people, from what we know and understand at 750 B.C., that was probably the largest city in the world at that time, and probably the largest city that the world had seen since the flood for sure. It was the largest city, it was the capital city of the strongest up-and-coming nation or empire in the world. It was a go-to place. It was a place filled with action. And so when you think about a large city, all right, and even in the ancient times, Eastmanville would not qualify. Okay? It would not qualify. It would be even a small village back in those days. But today we have all kinds of large cities. You go to Grand Rapids, it would be as big as any city in the ancient world. You go downtown in a large city, and some of you have been downtown New York or Los Angeles, you know what I'm saying. There's thousands of people. And you walk into a city that's got thousands of people, and they'll all have a mission, they're all on the move. You know what? The first thing that overwhelms you is that the size of the city and the amount of people, you just become lost. You're insignificant. What is one guy going to do in such a huge and exceedingly large city? All right, and then you think about the message, right? You know, some guy, some weird guy, some strange guy from a strange nation comes into your city with a board and it says, "The end is near. The end is near," right? That seems kind of crazy. Now we know that he doesn't have a board. We know that he's actually going to speak, because one of the key words in this whole section is proclaim. And it's translated preach in verse 2. But it's the word proclaim. I want you to proclaim this message. So you're going to walk in these city gates, and all these people, and there's going to be soldiers, right? It's an up-and-coming nation. And in a large city, in the capital city like this, there would have been a large amount of soldiers. There would have been soldiers, and there would have been people buying and selling, and so there's all these things going on. Everybody's moving and grooving, and some guy comes in and essentially says, "The end is near. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, I don't know how that strikes you. Because I know when I say it in this little building, wow, everybody can hear that. Everybody's going to be paying attention. In a city that takes 3 days to walk around. You know, Jerusalem, even after the growth that Solomon had brought to it, he had really extended the borders of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, would have taken far under a day to walk through. This place was so huge that, and those people walked in those days, brothers and sisters, they weren't like us that, you know, 10 miles is a long walk. That's what they did. He walked 500 miles to get to this place. This is a guy that's used to walking 20, 30 miles a day. It takes 3 days to walk through this whole thing. And so what is happening in the first four verses is, doesn't this strike you as a weak, a foolish, an ineffectual strategy? Okay? Think about it. If he fails, you know, well, you sent a guy out there telling everybody, well, Nineveh's going to be overthrown in 40 days. If he fails, and God stands before us, not that he would, But if he stood before us and said, hey, I gave him a fair shot, would you and I think that he had given him a fair shot? Oh, you sent one guy, a foreigner, into a huge city, one guy? And his message was 40 days and Nineveh's going to be overthrown. That's it? That's the strategy? You call that fair? But brothers and sisters, what makes the story go is verse 5. Verse 5 says, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. All right, so one guy walks into a city, and it looks like, from what it says here in verse 4, that he didn't even make it through the first day. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. He began to proclaim, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the next verse just slams you in the face. Oh, they believed it. They believed it, they fasted, and they put on sackcloth. From the greatest of them to the least of them. Now when we look back, isn't the first four verses telling us that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men? Isn't it pointing us to the gospel? Isn't it pointing? Because isn't that what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians? He says that the gospel is foolishness to the Greek and a stumbling block to the Jew. It doesn't make sense to a really wise guy, you know, and that's true today too, these highly, highly educated people. So God sent a son, he conceived and a child in the womb of a virgin, and then he walked through the world and had a 3-year ministry and he did a bunch of miracles and then he died and then he was raised again from the dead and he ascended into heaven. And that's the story? That's your story? You and I, we have respect and honor for that. But you know how many college professors get a huge laugh out of saying that? Hundreds. Hundreds. Hundreds of professors hold up that example as being so foolish and so ridiculous. But isn't that what we're seeing in the first four verses of Jonah chapter 3? That you take one bad-tempered prophet, you send him in with this simple message, yet 40 days and none of us going to be overthrown. And then, but far crazier than anything, is verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. What's happening in verse 5 is that it's a summary. It's a summary of what happened. Verses 6 through 9 kind of gives us some detail. Here's what happened. That somehow God, this man came in, did what God told him to do. And that word shot like a ray of light through the whole city. It shot through the whole city and it hit the king almost immediately. And what happened is that the power of God was involved here, because look at what the king does. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and verse 6 is laid out in the verbs are showing the height from where he starts and the depth to which he goes. Right? He arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe, and the word there for robe is that it's a very, it's the best robe. It's the kingly robe. It's the robe of a king. All right? He lays aside his robe. He puts on sackcloth. What is sackcloth, by the way? I think the most effective way for us to think about sackcloth are those, like those grain, those, now I'm forgetting the word, burlap. Okay. Think of burlap. All right? And you'll have a good comparison. Sackcloth was made out of some kind of goat skin. But here's the deal about sackcloth. It was so rough and it was so nasty that the only two people that would ever wear it are the people that absolutely had nothing else to wear. They couldn't even afford fig leaves. Okay? Because fig leaves had to be more comfortable than sackcloth. All right? So only the poorest of people would wear sackcloth, or somebody who was in mourning. Why? Well, for two reasons. When you wore sackcloth, first of all, you were making, it was a picture of humility. But the other thing is, what do you do when you're in mourning if you're from the Mideast? All right? When you're in real mourning, I mean, these people cry and they shriek. They sit in the dirt. They sit in ashes. They rub stuff on their faces, their heads, their clothing, everything. All right? So they put all this stuff on them and then they tear holes in, right? In their fervency, they'll rip holes into their garments. You don't want to do that to your nice robe, right? So this king, who's high up, takes off his rich robe, his kingly robes, puts on sackcloth, and goes to the lowest level. And he sits and dwells in the dirt, in the ashes, in the dust. But then look at, it's almost funny what it says next. Right? He proclaims this and publishes this decree. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, nor let them eat or drink water. Okay, so not only is every human being in Nineveh going to fast, our animals are going to fast too. But it's not done yet. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. All right, so it's kind of a funny picture, thinking about, okay, my cow, I got to put some sackcloth on my cows, you know, and on my sheep, I got to put sackcloth. That's what it's saying. And in one way, it's funny. But in another way, what's happening, because Jonah, the book of Jonah was written to the ancient Israelites. And the ancient Israelites had the prophets. They had the law of God, and they had prophet after prophet. And during the time of Jonah, we know of at least four or five godly prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, all these guys were prophesying during that time and more. They were all prophesying during this time. They were all prophesying to the Israelites. They were coming, one prophet after another. And they were all affirming each other in the Word of God. And you know what the net effect was in Israel? Whatever. These people, one guy walks in and says, 40 days, and it's going to be overturned. And everybody, and even the animals, are now wearing sackcloth. Even the animals are fasting and not taking a drink. Everybody's, 120,000 people, boom, surrender. 120,000 people surrender to the command of God. 120,000 people and all their animals. On the first day. So they're down in the dust. And it says, and cry mightily to God. Last week we talked about praying desperately, praying fervently, praying passionately. Don't miss that. And cry mightily to God. Cry with strength. Cry with all your being to God. Why? We'll come back to that in a moment. Cry mightily. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. What is the evil way? What does that even mean? Remember, these are pagans. They don't have the law of God. They don't have the Psalms. They don't have the prophets of God. They don't have the revelation of God. They don't have any of that. So when he says, let them turn from their evil way, what does he even mean? Well, brothers and sisters, that's the reality about the whole world belonging to God. That's the reality about the whole world being created by God. That means that no matter how backward you are, no matter what plantation you came off of on some Pacific island and, you know, haven't been discovered until about 30 years ago, no matter what background you've come from, and no matter how backward you are, and no matter how messed up you are in paganism, every human being has a conscience. Every human being has a conscience. What does that mean? It means that they have a voice of truth. It doesn't mean that they always know the truth. They don't always know God's truth. But they have a voice of truth. What does that mean? What the king is telling them is that there are things in your lives that you are doing that you know in your conscience are wrong. There are things that we know that are wrong. Okay? We don't know the law of God specifically. We don't know the will of God specifically. But we know in our consciences that we are made to judge between right and wrong. We've been brought up in our own homes and families, whatever background we're in, to have some sense of what is right and what is wrong. What is good and what is not good. And what he's saying, when he says, turn from your evil ways, he's very specifically telling you, search your heart. What thing is it that you're doing that is not according to the integrity of your heart? What are you doing in your lives that you know in your own heart, in your own conscience, isn't right? Turn from that. But then he also says one other thing too. And from the evil, from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. One of the things that we know about the Assyrian kingdom and the Assyrian empire is that they were a very violent people. They were a very violent people. They were the kind that when they conquered nations, they would take the babies and shatter their brains and shatter their skulls. And I hate to even say that kind of stuff, but it's a reality. It's a fact. We know for a fact that the Germans did it during World War II when they were going through Russia. Okay? So, it's not that old, and it's been as old as the world is. They would do horrifying atrocities to the nations as they were coming upon them and crushing them. And so you think about a city that's filled with soldiers, a city that probably, just like every other city that's filled with soldiers, there's all kinds of entertainment, there's probably violent entertainment, etc. There's a lot of violence going on. There's probably games going on in a city of 120,000 people. And this king knows exactly what to tell them. Turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Why are we doing all of this? Who can tell if God will turn and relent? Now, that's amazing. Because it's almost as if the king understands the message without even giving the other part. It's almost as if Jonah is coming in and he's not telling them about the compassion and the mercy and the goodness of God, and if they repent, that they will be saved. It's almost as if he's not saying that, but he tells them that God is coming and this city is going to be overthrown. And the king says, this is what we're going to do. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger? Verses 5 through 9 is all about the power of God. That is, to me, verse 5 represents to me one of the greatest miracles in the entire Word of God. Where have you ever read about one man walking into an ungodly pagan city and within one day the whole city has surrendered to the Word of God? I don't remember any other. And I know the Bible okay, but I know there's a lot of things I don't know. Maybe somebody can show it to me. But I can't even imagine that. 120,000 people in the dust surrendering to the command of God. Verse 10 tells us all about the character of our God. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented. And the word relented is the same word that is used in verse 9. He turned. God turned from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, brothers and sisters, before we get to my final part, I just want us to note something here. What's happening here is different from what we're reading in chapter 1. In chapter 1, those sailors, those pagan sailors, called upon the Lord God, Yahweh, the Lord God that Jonah had revealed to them and introduced to them. They sacrificed to that God, and they made vows to that God. That's why I actually think that, I don't know if all of them, but definitely some of those sailors were saved, not just temporally, but they were saved eternally. They were saved. They trusted in the Lord God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. They believed in Him, trusted in Him, turned to Him, sacrificed to Him, and made vows to Him. That's not what's happening here. Yahweh is not mentioned once Only God, Elohim, the Almighty God of heaven and earth, the Creator of all things. And what's happening here is that this city was because of their, they had filled up the cup of their iniquity. And God was ready, just like He did with Sodom and Gomorrah, He was ready to annihilate the entire city. And what's happening is that He comes in with this word, and God sends a spirit through the whole people to get down and to surrender to the command of the Almighty God. And God turns from that judgment. It's not saying that this 120,000 people was saved eternally. And I believe there's a reason for that, because it wasn't yet time. But it does point to that. It does point to that time. That God is going to send out beyond the borders of Israel. He's going to send out His word of salvation. All right. So, there are many, many lessons in the book of Jonah. And when we get to chapter 4 in a couple of weeks, we're going to begin. We're going to have at least two sermons on chapter 4. And then we're going to kind of start gleaning and gathering all the fruit of all the things that are going on, right? Because a big part of this story that I have not been speaking of is the message that the book of Jonah sends to the Israelites of that time. And we'll deal with that more in chapter 4. But tonight, as I work it through this week, I'm asking myself, what is the theme? What is the point of chapter 3? And I think the point's simple. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you believe that one man obeyed God, walked into a strange city of 120,000 pagans, many of them violent, and said, yet 40 days and this place is going to be overthrown. And the entire city, every human being and every animal submitted to the Word of God. Do you believe it? I hope you do. I do. But I ask you that question because if you believe that, then why do you hold back from doing what God asks you to do? Because God is commanding all of us in Christ to be disciples, to share the gospel. Now let me explain that a little bit. Is God asking you to be Jonah? Is God saying, you know what, I want every one of you to go downtown and hold up a sign and say that Ed is near, or Jesus is coming, repent from your sins or else this place is going to be destroyed. Is God asking you to do that? Is He asking you to do something is like this, is almost as crazy as this? I don't want to say He's not to everybody, because you know what? Who knows what God is telling each one of you? All right? But I know for most of us, He's not asking us to do that. All He's asking us to do, many times, is number one, to have integrity of character. What does that mean? It means to be true and steadfast. It means to be the kind of friend that you would want someone to be to you. It means to be the kind of neighbor and the person that you work with, somebody that can be trusted. Not somebody that is always, you know, I wish you'd believe in Jesus, and then you turn around and, you know, you short somebody and you do some things that are not right or true or good. Or you're somebody that says, oh, I wish you'd believe in Jesus, and then you have some temper tantrum and you trash somebody in front of everybody else. You know, but actually that you would have a character, a trustworthy character. And that you would just simply, in that character, begin to pray and to care for the people around you. You know, because isn't the reason that so many of us hold back from just simply sharing the gospel? Because the first thing, what do most people think to themselves? What is most of our excuses? Well, one of our excuses is, well, I'm not adequate. That's not what I can do. I'm not that kind of a person. I don't have that gift. I don't have that ability. Well, isn't that what this story is teaching us? It ain't about you. All right? You got one weird guy with an accent coming in and saying this place is going to be overthrown in 40 days. All he's doing is obeying the Word of God. God is the power. God is the strength. God is just telling you simply, pray for people. Be a blessing to people. Be good to them. You know what? Stop being so hard-headed and hard-hearted that when you step on somebody's toes that you don't want to say, I'm sorry. All right? And if somebody says they're sorry to you, stop being so hard-headed and hard-hearted that you say that you won't forgive them. Be the kind of friend that you'd want someone to be to you. What kind of friend do you want? You want a friend whose door you can knock on at midnight. And maybe they whine at you a little bit, but they let you in and they help you. You want to be the friend that if you call them up at 3 o'clock in the morning and you say, I don't know who else to call. That you say, no problem, brother. I'll be with you as soon as I have a little 5-hour power or coffee or whatever. Okay? But that's the kind of friend. That's the kind of integrity. That's the kind of character God's calling us to. And what this story tells me is that if you believe this story, why can't you believe that if we just do the simple things that God is calling us to do, that you won't see amazing things begin to happen around you? Because that's what we're doing, right? Because so often we hear these words and we believe them, but then we go home and say, well, I just can't do it. I can't. I don't have the ability. I don't have this. But that's what this story is about. It's telling us that it's not about our power. It's about God's power. Right? When God comes to Abraham, what is the first thing He says to him? He says, come out of your father's house. Come out of your nation. What He's saying is, come out of your tribe. Come out of your people. Leave them. You know what He's saying in our language? He's saying, leave your comfort zone. How many of us really leave our comfort zone? Because God is calling you to leave your comfort zone. Your comfort zone is to begin doing things that we don't usually do. One of the things that He's asking us to do is to reach out to the people in our congregation. To reach out to the guests. Brothers and sisters, we have guests in this church all the time. And I know, because I watch, that almost every Sunday, when we have guests, that there's a few people that will go talk to those guests. And almost no one else. We can't even stretch our comfort zone inside these walls. And I challenge you to do that. I challenge you to think about it. We had a young man that sat back there for 6 weeks. How many of you talked to him? He's a man that came from a different background, but he's a teacher. He looks like us. But he sat right back there. And he came here to hear the gospel. He's not here anymore. He's not the only one. We have guests come in every week. Almost every week we have people that come in and sit down, sometimes with families. And there are people here that do greet them. There are people that spend a little bit of time saying hello to them. And so I ask you again, do you believe this story? Because if you do, then aren't you shortchanging God by quite a bit when you say, well, I can't do that? Because then I say, well, then you really probably don't believe this story. Because if you really believe this story, you would say, you know what? I'm just going to do what God tells me to do, to reach out, to leave my comfort zone, to say hello, to say we're glad you could join us. You don't have to say a lot. You don't have to have a sign that says the end is near. You just got to show them a little bit of the love of Jesus Christ that I hope and pray that you confess that you have in your own hearts. This is a story of grace. And I pray that our congregation is filled, and I pray that God would bless us with His grace and His mercy, and that we would have a desire to reach out. You know, when we have a young family come in, and I mean no insult to anybody, brothers and sisters, I love everybody who goes and talks to these people. But when the best we can do is get people 60 plus to go talk to them, why would they want to come here? When their people, their own age, just turn around and walk away and go to have coffee or do whatever. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, and I say this in all grace, I am preaching to myself. I have been the worst of the worst. I can promise you that. I was the first one out of the door. I would stop for my wife's sake. She liked to talk to people more than I did. I would stop. I would talk to my little group, you know, people that were business-minded, whatever. And then I'd hit the road. I didn't invite anybody home. I didn't go to strangers. I didn't do any of it. But I know what the Word of God is telling me. And I know what the Word of God is telling you and what the Word of God is telling all of us. And it's telling us to get out of that comfort zone and to stretch out. And if we can start to do it here, brothers and sisters, you're going to see things happen here. And this is what I keep praying for, that God's going to show us something in this congregation that is, people are going to open up their eyes and say, wow, God is here. And He is doing something. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, once again, on this beautiful evening hour, we thank You for Your Word, for Your grace and for Your truth. And Lord God, we confess that we know that oftentimes we look like Jonah, bad-tempered, unwilling people. But one of the beautiful things of Your amazing grace, Lord God, is that You send this kind of people. This is who we are. Lord, we pray that You'd make us adequate, that You'd give us a heart that desires to reach out to others, that we would have a heart to desire salvation, that we would have a heart to desire to please You and to glorify Your name in all that we do. Please fill the hearts of this congregation with Your grace, with Your love, with Your goodness. Uphold them and strengthen them. Encourage them. And bless us, Lord God. Bless us with this Spirit and this love. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.